Could you please open with me to page 44 of the Church Bible? Our passage for today is Genesis 39 and 40. Genesis chapter 39 and 40, page 40, let's say 3 to start off with, and then 44. I'll read bits and pieces, and then when I'm preaching, I'll refer to some other bits as well. So I read. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered and lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Verse 3, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian. The blessings of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had, with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us, to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. I'll jump to chapter 40. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, and these guys were thrown into prison. I'll stop here and let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for today. Lord, we want to thank you for the song that we sung earlier on. Our God is a great big God. Lord, although it looks or sounds so simple, we know that it is very profound. That is, if we can just trust in those words. We want to thank you that, Lord, you are always with us, just as you were with Joseph. But Father, the honest truth is sometimes we don't want to sing a song like that. Sometimes it's difficult to see a light out of the tunnel. And that makes us makes us sometimes question the reality of your presence with us. But Lord, as we look at the passage this morning, help us, Lord, to derive encouragement, to derive faith, to know and be convinced and assured of your ever presence with us. Father, Lord, we want to give you praise. Thank you, Lord. Bless us this morning as we share your word together. And we say amen. For us to understand how the passage for today fits into the book of Genesis, let me begin by drawing our attention to the fact that Genesis can be divided into two sections. The first 11 chapters highlight the insidious effects of sin on the human race. Chapter 3, we hear of the fall. In chapter 6, the intensity and the magnitude of sin has reached its climax to the point where God says, "It repented me that I have made man." Chapter 6 to chapter 9, we hear of the widespread flood that destroyed the whole of mankind, except for the few that trusted in God. In chapter 11, again, humanity galvanized themselves together, and they're working against God's purpose. And God brings about a disorganization and scatters the entire human race. Chapter 12, the story changes. It appears like God's attitude to sin has slightly changed. He calls a man called Abram and then begins to work his purposes in him. And he, through that man, he promised that he would bless the entire human race. In other words, God is saying sin will not have the last word. God's plan is already in motion. The baton is passed from Abraham to his son Isaac. And then it goes to Jacob. And then here we are, one of Jacob's sons by the name of Joseph. I mean, features now on the scene. As we approach the passage this morning, one of the thematic questions that cuts across the very narrative of this passage is this: how can someone live faithfully in this day and age, in a world that is so hostile to the principles of God? How did Joseph manage to be in tune with God's purposes as he went through the undulating circumstances of life? How is it that Joseph managed to hang on? In chapter 7, we hear and read about the dream that God gave Joseph. And somehow, either prematurely or immaturely, Joseph announced the dream. Perhaps he was not that sensitive about it. But what we do know was that Joseph held the dream dear to his heart. As soon as the brothers heard about the dream, the jealous brothers began to plot. And by the end of 37, we hear about Joseph being thrown into the pit. They were trying to eliminate the dreamer and see what will become of his dreams. But somehow, by divine providence, God steps on the scene and takes uses Reuben to stop the brothers from killing him. And then somehow we see Judah convinces his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. And now in chapter 39, Joseph as a slave is in Egypt. He finds himself in the house of an Egyptian master called Potiphar. But soon after that, we hear that Joseph rose from the lowliest of position. And then he's there in a place of prominence. He's, apart from Potiphar, the next in charge of the entire household. And the verse that Graham kept telling us, that the Lord was with Joseph. And because the Lord was with Joseph, we see that God prospered Joseph. I mean, in the house of an Egyptian master. A slave, someone who was trafficked by a slave, is now in a position of prominence in the house of the Egyptian master. And then we hear that Joseph was not just a man of incredible reputation. Joseph was strikingly handsome. Joseph had a well-built physique. And it appears that his attraction did not seem to go unnoticed by Mrs. Potiphar. Mrs. Potiphar, tells us, said to Joseph one day, "Come to bed with me. Come to bed with me." And Joseph refused. Verse 8, Joseph tries to reason with Mrs. Potiphar. Joseph's understanding of sin is very amazing. Last week, whilst we were having our elders' prayer meeting in the morning, Roy said to me, "You know, Frank, what? Look at this thing. This verse about, because you are his wife, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" He asked the question because he said to me, "Frank, this was before the law, was given to Moses. It was before God said, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.' But how did Joseph, understanding of sleeping with somebody else's wife, was not just an offense against Potiphar, but it was an offense, a grievous sin against God Almighty? Boy, that is just amazing. But the lady wouldn't let go. This guy is playing hard to get." And the Bible says, day after day, she spoke with Joseph, trying to convince him to come to bed with him. But he will not compromise. Joseph stood his grounds. And then it says in verse, 11, one day. Day after day. Think about it, temptation. And then one day, temptation goes through a process. It builds up. What seems very harmless in the initial stage of sin, of the seed, begins to grow, and it begins to grow, and it begins to build momentum. And then we reach the crisis moment one day when none of the servants were in the house. Momentum has been built to such an extent that the breaking point, you know, has been reached. And this lady struck, at the opportunity. She grabs Joseph. But this guy, the Bible tells us, he fled. The word flee used within the Hebrew has the connotation of one who is trying to escape from danger. Escape from danger. It's like being chased by a charging bull. You're wearing the red t-shirt and the bull is coming against you and you escape. Then Joseph fled in a moment of crisis. In that crisis moment, he did not try to reason. His exit strategy had changed. He fled. As I thought about the passage, I was prompted to think of the Cain-Abel scenario when God spoke those words to Cain. Why? Because Cain had become jealous of his brother Abel, because God had received the offering of Abel and had rejected that of Cain. And Cain is angry, and Cain is furious, and Cain is envious, and Cain is jealous. But the good Lord says these words to Cain. "Why are you so downcast? Why are you so angry? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Sin is lurking behind the door. It's about to strike, and its desire is to rule over you." Sin was kind of like lurking in the hearts of Joseph's jealous brothers. They saw their brother, the dream of prominence. He's going to gain ascendancy over them. And they say, "Here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him and see what will become of his dreams." who was directly behind or influencing the brothers. It was that diabolical satanic being, the devil, the evil one, was trying to counteract the dream that God had given to the 17-year-old boy. The enemy was trying to nullify God's plans and purposes. And the best way he could do that was to find people with a qualification of jealousy and envy. And he said, oh yes, there's jealousy operating in their heart. That's a fertile soil for me to what? For me to operate from. And the enemy is trying to what? Kill this dreamer. But the sovereign God is protecting Joseph. Why? Because when God says something, he means it. When God says he's going to take you to the other side, brothers and sisters, he's going to take you to the other side. And Joseph had an understanding of God, because here he is in a different environment. The tactics of the enemy has changed. This time, it's not jealous people trying to what, kill him, but rather it is a what, subtle temptation, something coming from his boss. And Joseph, the Bible says, fled, because he had an understanding of sin. He had so much love for God that he knew that the love for God is not compatible with sin. And so he divorced himself from a sinful opportunity. Joseph fled. And as I thought about Joseph fleeing, I began to think, if he was like us, why did he not just rationalize the situation? Joseph could have said, I keep forgetting my PowerPoint and all of that stuff. Okay, good. But Joseph could have rationalized and used the argument, this is Egypt. After all, I'm in a foreign land. After all, I'm in a university now. I'm far away from the church family. After all, I've been transferred to a different location. I'm at work where nobody knows that I name the name of Christ. After all, I'm on holiday and I can do whatever I like and nobody knows. But after all, he could have rationalized. This is Egypt. This is how they do it. And let me just comply with the situation. But Joseph had and stood by his principles. He could have used the argument of prospect. Well, if I slip with my boss's wife, I will be in a better position, that advantage position, to gain success. Yes, I'm giving that favor, and who knows? But Joseph had an understanding that the God who took him from the pit, the God who saw him as a slave and caused him to rise up to the ranks of prominence, was with him. And if God had given him that dream and had brought him this far, God was going to take him to the other side, to that prophetic destination. And Joseph stood his grounds. Well, she has needs. In fact, she initiated the move. All I did was responded sensitively. I could not have run out, because if I had done, she would have held onto my ropes and then I would have been dismissed. I tried to use wisdom here. Joseph did not use human wisdom. He did not use rationalization. He did not try to justify. All he did was, I love God and sin is approaching me and it wants to destroy me. And Joseph fled. And understanding. And then we see the woman's story. Quickly she changes from being the perpetrator into being the victim. She begins to play the innocent crying damsel. What happened was, he came into the room and he disrupted and he pounced on me and overpowered me, and I screamed and then he dashed out. She reversed the sequence of events. And if you read the text carefully, she begins to identify with her audience. The servant, she said, this Hebrew guy, has been sent to make sport of us. To put us to shame. She's identifying with the servants, us, and all of that stuff. And then you read her, when she was recounting the events to her husband, and she says this. Let's read it. If anybody's there, you can just read it. What she said to her husband. When his master heard this story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave, Look at what she said. This is how your slave has treated me. And he burned with anger. Joseph's masters took him and put him in prison. And the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And verse 17. Then she told him the story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to make sport of me. Now with her husband. Kind of like putting the blame on her husband. The slave you brought us is trying to make sport of me. Changing. There is lies. She's tailoring the facts, you know, to suit, you know, her position. And yeah, this guy, innocent guy, I mean, just from fleeing. This guy, innocent guy, just for wanting to stand for righteousness. This guy, just innocent guy, just for wanting to convey, you know, I mean, truth about God's principle. In a hostile environment, when you take a stand for Christ, you become at odds with what is happening. Let me say, put it to you this way. If our life is cozy, if our life is nice, and there is no persecution, I know we always pray for, oh God, we thank you for the peace that we have here. But if you pray for trouble spots, that's great. But let me tell you this. If we begin to step out and more and begin to be more like a light, then the light will attract this moth. And there's going to be, you know, persecution here and there. And we should be hearing more persecution coming from the pews. God, give us more persecution. Amen. Because it's going to strengthen us. Read the book of Acts. When the church was under persecution and the people began to pray more. And before you know it, the church scattered. Because persecution has a way of scattering people. And then mission-minded. And then bringing us to our knees. That's what God does. From standing for God, he is in prison. He's thrown into prison. But Joseph did not languish with depression. Joseph in prison, I'm sure he had questions. He could not just understand how nobody listened to his side of his story. He didn't understand how some of the people working with him were jealous of him. And they were twisting the facts around. Nobody wants to hear Joseph. After all, he's just a slave. But he's in prison. I mean, he picked up himself together. And the Bible says in prison, the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph is in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph. And then came two of the king's chief attendants, the butler and the baker. They were thrown into prison because of some of their misdeeds. And somehow Joseph is in prison. He's attending to service. He has risen again to position of authority, you know, and he's serving the prisoners. And one day, these two guys had a dream. And the butler's dream was favorable. And within 3 days, Joseph turned to God and got the interpretation of the dream. And he gave the explanation of the dream that three days' time, you the butler, you will be restored to your original position. And then for the baker, it wasn't going to be so. He was going to face execution. But the thing that touches me is this. That's the bull, and that's fleeing from danger. And then this is the butler. But the thing that touches me was in verse 14. He begins to talk with the butler. And he begins to plead. And he begins to explain, you know, how he had been sold into slavery through no fault of his. And how he has been unfairly accused. I mean, through no fault of his. He is in prison. Joseph, I mean, years are going by. He started at the age of 17. Sold. Now, probably we don't know how old he is, but somewhere between 17 and 30, his Potiphar's house experience and his prison experience together covers a total of 13 years. So probably he's in his late 20s, and Joseph is beginning to feel the toll of the prison life. Joseph, I guess, is beginning to ask questions. I don't know if you've been there before, but Joseph is here and he's praying for people, and people are coming, and God is releasing them into their own destiny. And Joseph is there. These guys have come into the prison, and then soon after, they will be leaving Joseph in the prison. And Joseph perhaps might have been thinking, God, where are you? Boy, I've been faithful. Time is going. I still believe in a dream, but I can't fulfill a dream from prison. I thank God for my giftings here, the interpretation of dreams and all of that stuff, but I'm beginning to what, psychologically feel the impact emotionally Joseph is going through a phase. And Joseph, I think, begins to lapse and begins to look at this butler. And of course, humanly speaking, if only I can get a recommendation from this butler. If only he goes back and speaks favorably of my giftings and of that God is with me and that I am really innocent and all of that stuff. If only this man would just remember me. But the Bible tells us, if you look towards the end, the chief butler, verse 23. There was a party in verse 20, Pharaoh's party. And guess what? What he had predicted, the dream came to pass. But in verse 23, the chief butler, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. I think that says something about human connections. He forgot about Joseph. But the beautiful thing of the story is that God was with Joseph. I begin to ask myself the question, why, how did Joseph really held it together? What was it? The Lord was with Joseph. But how come? He's been unfairly, dismissed, and he's into prison, and people are disappointing him, and people he has been a blessing to have forgotten about him in no time. And yet still Joseph is holding it together. And I began to hear one word resounding loud and clear. It had to be something about God's sovereignty. I know we've heard about sovereignty, and Roy did mention about God's sovereignty in the all of this when he gave us a beautiful introduction, to our Joseph series. But the question is, what is sovereignty? What do I mean, or what do we mean when we say God is sovereign? God's sovereignty is simply put as the one who has the infinite power. The omnipotent God, the one who is not submitted or subjected to any authority besides himself, the one who says things and it happens and it comes to pass. God is not like man. He's not hypertensive. He doesn't say one thing today and switches the next. When God says, listen, I'm going to take you to the destination, that's what God means is he has seen the ending from the beginning. So when he starts the process with you in the beginning, if only you can just trust and believe him, he's surely going to take you through. But what does the sovereignty mean, Frank? God was with him, but I don't understand it. He's been accused. He's sold as a slave. He's in prison and all of that. What does that tell us? It tells us that God's sovereignty is not an immunity against suffering. God's sovereignty is not guarantee that you and I will not go through the tribulations of life. What God guarantees us in Scripture is that I will be with you. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And if we believe in Christ and we submit to God's purposes and plans, God, the sovereign God, will stand by us. And his sovereignty means that his presence with us, and yet he's taking us through all kinds of circumstances. He's allowing things to happen that we never dreamt could happen. And we begin to ask questions, but remember, his presence is with you. You say, well, Frank, still I don't get it. Let me use this illustration and perhaps we can make the point. If someone were to, out of the blues, take a knife and try to cut your stomach, that would be a very serious crime against humanity. But if a doctor was to take the same knife and cut you open, then the context is different. The intentions of the two people in question is different. One is creating harm. The other is trying to save. But let's say it this way. If the knife that is doing the cutting and that is inflicting the pain, that knife is alive. And all the knife does is it cuts. And of course, when it cuts, it introduces pain. That's what is delightful about. It's evil. It cuts and it introduces pain.
And the surgeon picks up the knife and does the cutting and successfully carries out the operation. And that person's life is restored. Then we cannot say the surgeon is evil. Although the life is alive and is evil and is just carrying out his function. And that says, if God is really the surgeon, in God's sovereign plan, when God wants to take us from where we are to where he's taking us to, don't be surprised if he uses evil people sometimes. He allows sometimes the devil's plan to just move ahead, and then he stops it, and then he comes in and he begins to orchestrate things. He's sovereign. Even the evil person with the best of motives cannot surprise him. He's infinite in wisdom. And when God says he's taking him there. It was sovereignty that took Joseph from the pits. It was sovereignty that protected Joseph even when he lost his reputation. Even Joseph, if you think about it, a prisoner comes out, will become an ex-convict. He will become a rapist. What reputation has he got? How is he to get a job even in the first place? But sovereignty knows how to protect all of that and put his reputation back together again. God's sovereignty. We need to understand more of God's sovereignty. And if only we can just rest in God's sovereignty, it will help us to go from one phase of suffering, from one tribulation to the other, because we know that God means business. I don't care how many times, you have been affected. Probably you've lost loved ones. You've lost pregnancy. You've lost probably your children. They're no longer coming to church. You've lost. There's so many things you've lost. You've been unfairly dismissed. Or you've been called slaves. All kinds of names. It doesn't matter if everyone is ganging against you. If God be for you, no one can be against you, because his sovereignty will take you from where you are and he will maneuver you through the circumstances. The Bible says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. The sovereignty of God, his sovereignty, God's sovereignty. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance. And Joseph was a man of humility. Evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have insight. I have power. By me, kings reign. Rulers issue decrees that are just. By me, princes govern and nobles, all who reign on earth. God is saying by him, there's nothing that takes him by surprise. We hear of what is going in other parts of the world, but I just look to God's sovereignty and trust that his infinite wisdom is bigger than mine. Although I don't know how to rationalize and explain everything that is happening, I can bet that his sovereignty, he knows what he's doing. The Bible says he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They may take all the Bibles, but we trust that God's sovereignty will see the church in this land rise and take firm position, because God is sovereign. He's above all, and no man or no government or no technology or no military might, nothing, even those with military might, are being dumbfounded because they've invaded Iraq and they're just dumbfounded with all their military might. They're confused. They just don't know what to do. But I can trust. We can trust, and let us continue to trust in sovereignty. Joseph had a dream. His brothers had a nightmare. Insecure, jealous, envious. Joseph had a dream. Potiphar's wife was living in fantasy land. The question is, do you have a dream? Do you have a dream? If you're naming the name of Christ, then you do have a dream. If you're a Christian and the enemy is trying to bring your past into the equation, and so the reason why you can't go further is because of your past. Look at all these things that have happened in your past. The psychologist will tell you the same thing. And everybody, yes. But listen, if you're trusting in God's sovereignty,
you begin to see whether you're trafficked as a slave, whether you're unfairly dismissed, whether you've lost all your reputation, even if you've messed up big time. If you're trusting in God and His sovereignty, He begins to take the negatives and He writes them and makes them positive. And God is working in your life, working to bring to pass that which He has prophesied over you. Don't have a nightmare experience. Let's have a dream like Joseph.